Let's turn to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Continue our look at this wonderful book. Job chapter 8. We finished off last time with Job's response to Eliphaz. And now we're going to have this man, Bildad, speak up and give his two cents on this situation. And it's quite short, it's just one chapter, 22 verses of his initial statements to Job. So let's just read it responsibly. Job chapter 8, reading verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgression. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitations of the righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are as a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their hearts? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in its greenness, and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If you destroy him from his place, and shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of wicked shall come to naught. Amen, and God will bless those public reading of his own precious word. Now, Job had answered the terrible accusations and false accusations of Eliphaz very well. We saw that in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. He denied those accusations, but he said, if you have any truth, if God has spoken through you, I'm willing to hear. Teach me. But what you've said so far is not true. It's not accurate. And Job defended himself. And this was a good response by Job, who we noted was under incredible pressure, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. He's under tremendous assault by the devil. And he gives this, in my view, a very good response. Now, you would have thought that Job's reply to Eliphaz and Job's terrible condition, remember, he's skin and bones, he's lying on this garbage heap, his body is wasted away, he's lost everything. You'd have thought his reply and his condition would have caused Bildad to say, I think we need a new approach here. You'd have thought that Bildad would have been more loving, more kind, more gracious with his words. You'd have thought after what Job said about the lack of sympathy from Eliphaz and kindness, that Bildad would have said, okay, let me change the tone of things. Well, if anything, Bildad's tone is worse. Bildad's tone is even more direct. Someone has named Bildad as Bildad the Brutal. That's a good way to give him a nickname, because that's what he was. He was really brutal in his words. And there's plenty of law, but no grace in the words of this man, Bildad. And he'll give, really, in chapter 8, his theological lecture on God's justice and who God is. Now, there's a time and a place for that, but that was not what was needed just at that moment in time in the situation that Job found himself in. And notice how he begins, verse 2. And remember what I said when we looked at the words of Eliphaz. I said, remember, Eliphaz shows no sympathy, extends no condolences, offers no assistance to Job. And notice Bildad's the same spirit. In fact, if you remember, Eliphaz at least says, when he begins to speak in chapter 4, he says to Job, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? In other words, he's kind of saying, do you mind, Job, if I speak, if I say some things to you? Well, Bildad, there's no such politeness with him. He just jumps in with both feet. And he says in verse 2, how long wilt thou speak these things? In other words, he says, I'm fed up hearing about you from you, Job. Shut up. Who are you to keep talking like this, defending yourself? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? What's he saying now? He's saying to Job, you're just hot air. Just wind. Now that's a terrible, discourteous way to talk to any Christian. Let alone one that's suffering and has suffered what Job has just suffered. There's no grace. There's no manners. There's no respect. And remember, Job's not just anybody. Job is one of the godliest. In fact, let me put it in better terms. Job is the godliest man on the earth. That's what the Bible, that's what God said, not my opinion. Not even Job's opinion of himself. That's what God said about Job. There's no one like him on the earth. He was a man of great stature, of great dignity, of great honor. And you don't talk to someone like that in those terms. You don't talk to anybody like that, but especially someone who has achieved so much and has walked with God for so long as Job has, and has such a great testimony. And this guy Bildad, wow, he just comes in. He wants to hit Job as hard as he can hit him. He just says, shut up, Job. Heard enough from you. You're just hot air. Keep your words to yourself. Now listen to me. I've something to say to you. And he says in verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? What's he saying with those questions? He's saying to Job, he's really accusing Job of accusing God of perverting God's justice. Now, Job hadn't said no such thing in any of his words. And you know, professing Christians can often do that by trying to win an argument with another Christian. By twisting their words and using their words to say something they never said. And then hammering them by misrepresenting what they really had said. It's a terrible thing. It's a lie. And it's even worse when they use God's name in such situations. What are they doing when you come across a person who uses God's name in order to attack another person for their own benefit? What are they doing? They're taking God's name in vain. That's what they're doing. It's tantamount to blasphemy. It's a misuse of the name of God. And that's really what Bildad's doing here. He's twisting Job's words. He's saying to Job, you're really saying, Job, that God's perverted in his justice. You're really teaching Job by your arguments that the Almighty... Oh, he's very good at using the titles of God. You notice that? Sounds very spiritual. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Of course, the answer to that is no, God doesn't pervert justice. But that's not what Job was saying. That's not what Job implied in his remarks. He's misrepresenting Job's way. And you'll find professing Christians do that. They'll take other Christian statements and they'll twist them and turn them and they say, this man's teaching false doctrine. When he's not teaching false doctrine. This man's teaching heresy. When he's not teaching heresy. Now there are people who do teach heresy. There are people who do teach false doctrine. And they must be exposed. The Bible teaches that. But you don't take someone you just don't like. Or you want to take advantage of. Or you want to put down. Twist their words and invoke God's name behind it. And accuse them of doing something they never did. It's sad to say, as I said, you'll find Christians who do that. I was thinking, Bildad is like the theologian in the argument when he was preparing his notes to attack another person, says, argument weak, shout here. You ever come across someone like that? When they have a weak argument, they shout louder and louder and throw more and more accusations, hoping to create so much smoke that everybody's confused and thinks there must be something terrible in what that person has done or that person has said. And that's what Bildad's trying here on Job, twisting Job's words. You can almost sense he's really shouting almost at Job here. You're accusing God of perverting justice. How dare you, Job? And of course, there's a warning to you and I here. We can be right in some aspects of our doctrine. We may even have a desire to defend God's honor and God's name before men. But we can wrongly use that passion to attack others who are innocent, to further our own ends. Yes, as I said, there's a place for exposing false doctrine and pointing out when someone's wrong. And even if Job, by the way, even if Job had misrepresented God in his words, I mean, this guy's in a terrible crisis. That's not how you handle him. He should at least give Job the opportunity to hear gently his correction and explain to Job where Job had got it wrong. Instead of coming straight in with all these accusations. Wow, you're a blasphemer, Job. You're perverting God, Job. You're saying terrible things against the Almighty. But then he gets a little further. And this is really where you see this man coming across with his real agenda. Verse 4. He says, if thy children have sinned against him, against God. Now, if you remember, in chapter 5, verse 4, Eliphaz, and this was terrible, what he did, in chapter 5, verse 4, he accused Job of killing his own children. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, his children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. In other words, what he's saying in chapter 5, verse 4, this man Eliphaz was, Job, you killed your children. Your sin. Because you're a hypocrite, because you're a sinner, God has judged your children, Job. Now, that was a terrible thing to say, even if it was true, it was a terrible thing to say. But it wasn't true. Because we know from chapter 1, God says, Job was a man who was walking blameless before the Lord. We know from Job chapter 1, Job was praying for his children, even when they were having their festivities together. But here, in chapter 8, Bildad, instead of winding back from that terrible accusation of Eliphaz, he goes further. He says, Job, it's not just that you were sinning and God has punished your children, but your children were sinning, Job. And he says, if thy children have sinned against him and he have cast them away for their transgression. He's not saying that, oh, this is maybe a possibility. He's saying, since this has happened. He's saying, your children deserve this. They got what they deserve, Job. Now, let me think of two words to describe that verse. Gross insensitivity. Isn't that right? Here's a man's lost his 10 children. His hopes for the future tied up in those 10 children. His whole business, his whole farming empire that he had built up, is all being run by those 10 children, and they're the future of his family and his descendants, and they've been taken all by God in just a 24-hour period, just in a moment of time, and here's this guy coming, and he goes, they got what they deserved. Now, it wasn't even true, because we know from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 that God didn't say anywhere or hint anywhere that Job's children were taken out of this world because they had sinned. You notice that? Never once does God say that. Or even hint, or even imply that. And even Job, when he prayed for his children and offered those sacrifices, he said, in case they may have sinned in their hearts, in case they may have got too carried away with the festivities and forgot about God for a period of time. That's all, just in case. Job didn't even have evidence that they had forgotten God, or thought lightly about God at any moment in their festivities. But just in case. So it was utterly repugnant. And notice this as well, Bildad has not a scrap of evidence. You notice this? Not a scintilla of proof that these 10 children had sinned. But yet he thinks nothing of just saying it. You know, you meet Christians like that, they'll say the harshest things, they'll say the most insensitive things, they'll say the most hurtful things about people's family, and they don't have any proof. They just assumed it and said it. And leave the other person to collapse into a heap of emotions. And how terrible it was for this man, Bildad, to say that. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, if thou wert pure and upright. In other words, he's saying, you're not pure, Job, you're not upright. But if you were, then, he says, surely now he, speaking of God, would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. In other words, he says, Job, if you were really a righteous man, then you would be prosperous, Job. If you really were walking with God, none of these problems would have come upon you. And ironically, he says in verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. If this man had just waited a few more chapters, he would have discovered God would greatly increase Job's latter end. God would return to Job twice as much as what he had originally lost. Now, God doesn't always do that. Let me say that. God can take it away from a person and never restore it on earth. But ultimately, God will bless and reward that person in eternity. This man, Bildad, has no right to make such arrogant statements. And again, just like Eliphaz, every accusation he makes against Job, against Job's children, he doesn't produce any evidence. Do you notice that? No evidence. Just throws out these statements, throws out these accusations, throws out these implications and conclusions that he has come to without proving a single scrap or a single aspect of his accusations. Now, in all this, just like Eliphaz, Bildad, who claims to be so knowledgeable, he's so proud here, so arrogant in his attack on Job, he just proves how ignorant he is of God's word. Because as I said when we looked at Eliphaz's words, the very first family in history had a man in that family who was murdered because he was righteous, who suffered not because he had sinned, but because he wouldn't sin. This man called Abel. So there was no excuse for Eliphaz or Bildad to come hurling these accusations, to come teaching this theology that if you have suffered, it's because you have sinned. They have no excuse. They already had the example of Abel to demonstrate that that's not always true in every situation. Now, it may be true in some, but it's not always true in every situation. So they had no excuse to offer this. And verse 8, what does Eliphaz or Bildad do now? He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, but because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Now, if you remember, Eliphaz, to try and show off how spiritual he was, and how impressive he was, and how great his authority was, he appealed to this vision. Do you remember? He said, I have this spooky vision, and God spoke to me in the vision, and I'm going to give you this message. He used his own visions and experience, false visions, false experiences, to try and tell him, this is what God says about you, Job. Well, Bildad doesn't use that tactic. The devil often changes tactics. In this case, Bildad is going to use tradition, philosophy, writings of the ancients. And he says to Job, now Job, just listen to me. You're a young man, Job, relatively speaking. You haven't lived forever. Let me tell you what the philosophers and the clever people of the ages, what they think about suffering, and how they all unanimously agree with this, with me, Job, that you have suffered because you have sinned. That's really what he's saying to Job. Just humble yourself, Job. Just sit there and learn. Be a student of ancient history. Now again, if he had known what was truly ancient, if he had known the Word of God, which is the wisest book on the planet, he would have known that Abel was killed because he was righteous. Can't get a wiser example than that to disprove his theory. But of course, like many professing Christians, when he wants to win the argument, he ignores what doesn't suit his little belief system. And he just comes to Job, and you know, here's the great irony. He says in verse 9, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Well, for a guy that claims to know nothing, he certainly says a lot, doesn't he? He doesn't include himself. He includes himself in that statement, but then excludes himself when he wants to say what he wants to say. Sounds humble until you examine his own life and his own statements. Now, really, what he's saying is very dangerous. And we've mentioned this repeatedly. He's saying this. This is his basic theory. And it's the same as the life is his basic theory. If you suffer, if you are going through trials, it means that you must have sinned. On the other side of that coin is this. If you're enjoying health and wealth and prosperity, it's because you're not a sinner. Because God is blessing you because he sees that you're a righteous person. Now, we have a lot of people in the world today who preach that message, don't they? This is not a new thing in the 21st century or the 20th century. This goes way back into ancient history, this health and wealth prosperity message. And this guy, Bildad, he's pointing, using the same message. And here's where it's really dangerous. Not only is it false in terms of Job's situation, but here's where it really becomes dangerous. Because who was the man on earth who suffered the most? The Lord Jesus Christ. No man suffered like Christ. And if your belief system is that if you suffer, you must have sinned, then what does that make Christ? The greatest sinner who's ever lived. I mean, if that's your belief system, if that's your prosperity gospel system, that's where it will take you ultimately. To the man who suffered more than any man. Therefore, that man must be the greatest sinner. What an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure many of these people who foolishly follow this health and wealth prosperity message don't realize the full implications of where it will take them. But that's, we have to be consistent and point that out. If you believe that suffering is linked to sin, well then, you're really saying Christ is the greatest sinner who's ever walked this earth. Let me just say this in passing about ancient writings. Yes, tradition is important. Yes, the writings of those who've gone before us are important to read and to learn from. But just because they're ancient doesn't mean they're infallible. If I was to go back to the 16th century, to the Protestant Reformation, you would come to a man called Martin Luther. And you would discover, like we discovered in our History of the Jews class, Martin Luther said some terrible things about the Jewish people. Some ungodly things about the Jewish people. Some foolish things about the Jewish people. Some utterly unbiblical things about the Jewish people. Martin Luther not only said these about the Jews, but he got worked up into a frenzy in a debate with Zwingli, and he said some terrible things about his fellow Christians. Things he should never have said. Language he should never have used about an unbeliever, let alone a believer. Are we going to say just because a person is old in years or he's from a certain century that that means we must follow everything that person says and treat them as they're infallible? No. No, I'm not dismissing tradition. I'm not dismissing writings of the past. By all means, read them, but never forget, no tradition or no ancient writing is greater than the Word of God. That's why we put in the Protestant Reformation that little expression, sole scriptura, not scripture plus something else is infallible. Sole scriptura, scripture alone is what we believe is infallible and inerrant and perfect and the only absolute guide to our practice and doctrine comes from scripture. Now, we love the Westminster Confession of Faith. We love all these creeds. Down through the years, we read them, we learn from them, sometimes we even embrace them as our creed. But let's not elevate man's words above God's words. Now let's move on. Because in verse 11, all the way down to verse 19, Bildad moves from this argument about studying the ancients to what he would call a scientific argument. So this guy's moving between all these various genres of argument. He fancies himself as a bit of an eloquent speaker. Now remember, Eliphaz used his experience, his vision. Eliphaz used his observations of life to justify his position. Bildad's going to go from a different perspective. Bildad says, look at the ancient history. Look at the ancient writers. Let's see what they say about this. And they will tell you, Job, I'm right and you're wrong. And now in verse 11, he appeals to the scientific world, the natural world. And he uses three illustrations from the natural world to justify his argument that Job must have sinned because Job is suffering. And here's the three illustrations. The first one, in verse 11, he uses the papyrus rush. And he says, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. In other words, he says this. This papyrus plant, it grows nicely when it's got water. When there's no water, it withers and dies. Likewise, Job, he's saying, when you're walking with God, God pours out the water, keeps you healthy and strong, and gives you nutrients to live and grow. But the moment you displease God, he removes the water and you wither and die. He says that's what the natural world tells us, cause and effect. Therefore, the spiritual world's the same, Job, cause and effect. You must have sinned. That caused God to cause the effect of your suffering. That's what he's saying. And then he picks out the spider. Well, before he gets to the spider, notice how he applies this to Job in verse 13. What terrible language. So are the paths of all that forget God. His accusation is, Job, you've forgotten God. You've walked away from God. And then he goes on to say, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. What's he saying? He's saying, Job, you're a hypocrite. That's what he says. The fact that you've withered, the fact that your life is drying up, Job, the fact that you're in this terrible situation is because you're a hypocrite. You're like a papyrus plant that has lost the water. You're drying up and withering. Acknowledge it. Admit it, Job. You're a sinner. And then he says, verse 14, whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He's saying that, Job, your trust is in your own self-righteousness, your own self-dependency. You're like a person leaning on the spider's web. Have you ever leaned on the spider's web? What happens when you lean on the spider's web? It just falls away. And that's what he says about Job. This is what you're trusting in, Job. Something that's got no power, no strength. You're a weak man. You're a hypocrite, Job. And then he goes on to say, he uses his third metaphor, third illustration, of a plant. On this time he says, this plant is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. What's he saying here? He's talking about a plant. A plant that has a bad root. What do? You dig it up, and you let it die. And he's saying, Job, this is what happened to you. God has dug you up because there's something rotten in your roots, Job. There's something that's diseased in you, Job. And God has done this to expose you and let everybody see who you really are, Job. Well, yes, he uses poetic words and so-called scientific principles, but he misapplies it all to Job, doesn't he? Twists the truth to attack this poor man. And then he brings it all to a conclusion in verse 20 to 22. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Neither will he help the evildoers. In other words, he says to Job, now Job, you've got to get your life changed. God's not helping you because you're not perfect, but he will help you if you just repent, you just acknowledge. Just show that you have recognized your sin. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing, thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. In other words, he's just repeating the same old argument. Job, you've got a problem because you're the problem, Job. You've got to change. You've got to admit who you are. Stop denying it. Stop fighting it. Listen to me, Job. Stop being a hypocrite, Job. Stop trying to defend yourself, Job. Admit who you are, and if you will, God will help you. He'll help the perfect man. He'll help the man who's repentant. He'll shut the mouths of those who are laughing at you, Job. Now, is this true? Yes, it is true. God will often help those who repent. But that's not true in Job's situation. He doesn't need to repent. God makes clear he hasn't sinned. But let's just wind this up, because time is gone. All through these 8 chapters so far, the devil has been coming at Job and attacking Job and repeating this lie about Job's character. And he first of all got Job's wife to try and tempt Job to attack God. That didn't work. Then he's come along with this man, Eliphaz, to tempt him into thinking he had sinned, or admit he had sinned, by claiming to see a vision, by claiming to be able to observe people's character, this man Eliphaz, and seeing that Job's character was rotten, all untrue. And then when that didn't work, he sends this man Bildad to come along and claim that science is showing that Job's a sinner, by claiming that the writings of the ancients show that Job's a sinner. Now what's the devil doing? And what's he up to here? Satan knows something about temptation. He knows that repeated accusations, repeated temptations are harder to resist. You know, it's somewhat easier to resist the first time. But if the temptation keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming, the accusation keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming, it comes from your wife, it comes from your friends, it comes repeatedly from your friends, then there's the feeling or the sense that maybe there's some truth in this. And by the way, you notice there's nobody coming alongside Job to counteract any of these statements. Job's in a minority of what? One at the moment. He's hearing all this and it's continually coming to him. And there's these continual accusations. And many of these accusations are made in very fierce denunciations of him. It's going to be hard for him to stand up to such assaults. Now remember, physically he's a broken man. Emotionally, he's a broken man. He's in agony. He's in sorrow. And every time he asks God for wisdom, nothing comes from the heavens. No answer. Satan, what's Satan trying to do to Job? He's trying to screw him and screw him and screw him like a corkscrew into the dust, hoping upon hope that the more pressure he applies, Job will eventually crack and reject God. Remember what Satan had said at the very beginning to God? If you do this to him, he will curse God. He will curse God. And up to this point, has Job cursed God? No. Up to this point, Job has resisted. Not always perfectly. But he has resisted turning away from God and rejecting his faith. And does Satan give up? No. Does Satan try one approach and then walk away when the one approach doesn't work? No. What does that tell you about the devil? Tells you he's cunning. Tells you he's relentless. Tells you he's determined. Tells you that just even though you may overcome him in one battle, in one temptation, don't expect that to be the end of the war with him. He'll still come another way. He'll still have another person he can use to try and get you and attack you. And you know, it's no wonder, isn't it, that when the Apostle James was thinking of an example of patience and endurance, who did he choose? Job. Because how this man endured is a wonderful testimony to you and I of facing everything the devil. It's as if the devil threw everything at Job. I mean, the devil just has to throw a little pebble our way and we collapse in a heap. But this guy Job, he's throwing rocks. He's throwing mountains at him. And each time Job is just rising up after being crushed. And he just keeps holding on to God. Holding on to his faith. Refusing to give in to the attacks of the devil. Watch out for the devil. He is relentless. He is cunning. You've got to give him credit, if you can use that expression. But you've got to give Job greater credit. in resisting the attacks of the evil. What a man he was, Job. What a God he had to get him through such a terrible situation. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this man, Job. We see the terrible accusations he had to face. We see the lies. We see the twisting of his words. We see the misapplication of God's word to his situation. We see the blatant ignoring of other examples of God's word that would vindicate him. And there's a warning to us as professing Christians to be careful what we say to others and about others. And Father, there's also a warning that the devil is a very cunning foe. He has many strategies, many arrows in his bow to shoot at us from different directions, from different sources, with different lines of attack. Give us wisdom, give us grace, give us patience to be like Job in the difficulties and trials of life. We thank Thee for Job, and most of all we thank Thee for the God of Job, who kept him in this dark and difficult time. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.